Thank you, Jeff. Jonah. Why Jonah? Maybe I'll speak for myself that probably we learn about Jonah 4 or 5, probably Colton, Vince, and not quite Vince yet. Grant can tell us about Jonah at that age. We learn about Jonah, and then in your annual Bible reading, you come across Jonah again. Then when you get to chapter 4, you turn the page and don't see Jonah again until next year. So I thought, I bet there's some lessons here that we can pull from Jonah. And I don't think I'm going to tell you anything tonight that you haven't heard before, probably you've thought about before, but I think there's some lessons we learned about Jonah we can apply to ourselves today. So that's kind of my thought process on why this topic, why this subject. I certainly welcome your comments, questions, thoughts. My goal is this to be kind of the true Bible home Bible study that we have, just in a much bigger living room. So if you don't make comments, you get called on. It's that simple. So please speak out. Let me know what your thoughts are. So what we know about Jonah? We don't know a lot. I wish we knew a lot more about him based on what he kind of went through. So he was the son of Amittai. He's a prophet of Gath-Hepher. That was the town. He served during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was a king in the northern tribe. So, you know, there was no good king that came out of there. Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, and you can find all that information in 2 Kings 14:25. And that's kind of what we know. So, point number one, as many times in the Bible, God tells us exactly his expectations of us. Exactly. So, Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come before me." Do we see any wiggle room here? Any except if? Are you busy? Do you have anything going on? Just go. How did Jonah respond?
He fled.
Not only did he flee, Alex. So just kind of some information. Gath-Hepher to Nineveh is about 550 miles, according to Google, so it can't be wrong. And Nineveh today is modern-day Iraq, Mosul, Iraq, to be specifically. 550 miles. Same as Houston to Pensacola, Florida. I try to put this in some terms where we could have a general idea. So that's where he was supposed to go. Well, where did he go?
Tarshish.
Where is Tarshish? What direction is Tarshish? The exact opposite direction. 2,550 miles from Joppa. So five times the other direction he's supposed to go. Equivalent going from Houston to Portland, Oregon. I don't think that's exactly what God told him to do. So my thought was, many times when you talk to our friends, people we know, friends, neighbors, coworkers, family, they'll tell you they believe in God. But when you talk to them about the Bible, what do they tell you? What's one of their responses or comments?
The Bible's been tampered with?
Possibly. Yeah, I know, but I can't understand it. You can't understand the Bible. It's too confusing. Okay, maybe some in Ezekiel, maybe some Revelation could be difficult to understand. And there's plenty of I don't knows. We know that. But to tell me you can't understand the Bible is false. And I have these verses, and no different. I don't think I need to go any more than verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh. That's not confusing for anybody. That's not misleading. We all understand that. Well, let's go back further in time. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 16. We know we're in the Garden of Eden. The Lord commanded them, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." No outliers. If you're really hungry, you know, it's just, you shall not eat. And we know what happened, right? They ate. What was the consequences? The effects we're still feeling today, correct? Okay, so that's Genesis 2. What about Exodus 20? What is Exodus 20 best known for? What's that? the Ten Commandments. We don't read all of them. We'll start in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. How did this go? How did this go for the Israelites? Woeful. As the kids would say, it's a fail. Terrible. And he even gives him a little explanation there. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of it, which is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water underneath. You shall not worship them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. We could go all the way down. Remember the Sabbath. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Let's go down to 13. Or about verse 12. Honor your father and mother. 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Is there any confusion here? Any problem understanding this? Or am I missing something? But obviously, as mankind, we either choose to ignore this or don't believe it. One of the two. That it's not the Word of God, that it's just an old book with some fancy sayings, or we just choose not to ignore it. Or choose to ignore it. Alex turned us to this verse this morning, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, 6 verse 9. And I like this verse because maybe, and he kind of maybe alludes to it in here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Maybe there was some confusion on our side. Maybe it's somebody had told them something different. Maybe they believe something. But Paul is putting it very plainly here. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And it follows up in verse 11, such were some of you. So there's no excuse. Even if you were things, if we want to inherit the kingdom of God, if we want to have a relationship with God, we cannot do these things. No matter how hard it is, no matter what the exception is, what the case is, but you don't know about my situation. God doesn't give any exceptions. Do not do them. We cannot do them if we want to have a relationship or inherit the kingdom of God. Any questions, comments, agree, disagree? Am I right on track or am I a little off? Ephesians 4. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. 26, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not the sun go down in your anger. 28, he who steals must steal no longer. How many times you watch the news today of people stealing stuff, whether it's breaking in to a convenience store, a designer place, steal everything they have? Or what's the difference? Politicians or corrupt officials stealing money. Do not steal. Another good one. 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Unless you're really mad. Unless someone did something to cut you off in traffic. No, we can't do those things. And he didn't say, I know it's going to be easy. It might be hard to change our ways, like he told the Corinthians. You got to change your ways. We can't do things we used to do. We need to be different. Okay. Yes, sir.
It's interesting here, when we look at some of these commandments, or a lot of these would be covered underneath the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. Some of them.
Sure.
It's interesting here, as he's writing this thing, you think this would be people that are out in the world.
Right.
And so, you know, we think that, well, because we're Christians, that we can't fall into trap, we may not have these issues, and evidently the church had that, Paul had to write about it.
Yeah, well, the last two verses have been to the Ephesians and Corinthians, people who are Christians, that we have the same struggles, right? We have the same weakness. But we need to strive to be better. So that's a lot of things that we're not supposed to do. We shall not do. So 32, he gives us things that we need to do. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Those can be just as difficult, forgiving each other. I'm going to forgive, but I won't forget about what you did to me. Be kind to one another. Sometimes it's not always easy to be the bigger person and be kind, but that's what we're supposed to do. The last verse we'll go to is Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 5. 22, Steve has covered this in his class on the marriage of the family. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Drop down to 25, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't put a clause in there, if she's good to you, if she keeps a good house. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the instructions for me as a husband, to love my wife. No ifs, ands, no clauses, no exceptions. That's what I'm supposed to do. If I'm going to make her my wife, I'm supposed to love her as being her husband. And six, just so we don't leave anyone out. Number six, verse one. It's not on your list. I took it out. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's also a lesson for me as well, to obey my mom. Consider her. So we all have responsibilities. So closing this point, God gives us many times throughout the Bible clear and simple instructions on how he wants us to live and act. And to say that one cannot understand the Bible at all or what it means is simply a cop-out. It's simply wrong. Lil? Are you reading ahead? Are you reading ahead? Are you reading ahead in your
No, I promise I'm not. That
yes.
Came.
But yes.
Yes. About being kind and loving one another, that often we forget that command to love our enemies, and that can perhaps be the hardest thing to do.
100%. And yes, that is something we're going to cover on why he in his mind he did what he did. But yes, that's
my apologies.
No, you're good. Thank you. That's an issue for all of us. Pride, right? So any other comments, questions before we move on to point number two? We're all agree. There's simple instructions that we need to follow, and our lives will be a lot easier, and the world will be a better place if we did and people did. Number two, I know this is going to be a shocker here. The Lord knows our actions. Go back to Jonah, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind onto the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. God is not happy with Jonah's decision. He knows what he's done. He knows why he's doing it. And there's going to be consequences. You'll see throughout the Bible, we're not hiding. No one's hiding anything from God. Even our next verse, 2 Samuel, David, man after God's own heart. He tries to do something. He tries to hide something, and it does not go well for him. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 12:1 is when the Lord sent Nathan to David to talk to him. Nathan tells him a story. After the story, you know, David's upset about the story about this man. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Drop down to 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. The Lord says, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you over the Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and into your care I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added you many more things like this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? That's a bold statement right there from God to David. Despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. If you ask most people about David, they would not say that these words were ever said about David to David. And he lays it out for him. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite and the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you in your own household. I will even take your wives before you in your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this before you and all Israel under the sun. David messed up on multi different levels, and he tried to cover it up. Why? Would we say David was a believer in God? Yeah. So why did he do this? I don't know. You think he thought he'd get away with it? Thought God wouldn't know? It's a rhetorical question. We don't know the answer, but we know it's whatever answer is faulty. It's not correct. Acts 22 is talking about Paul, or Saul at this point. Acts 22, starting in verse 6. Obviously, Paul at this point is retelling the story. But it happened to me that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. At this point, Paul probably would have been proud of what he was doing. He thought he was doing right. But it wasn't. He was persecuting Christ, persecuting people who believed in Jesus, who Jesus was, his message. But God knew what he was doing, and he's going to come correct on it right here. Acts 5. What's the story on Acts 5? Ananias and Sapphira. Two different instances, or two same result, two different verses. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? That's an interesting statement there. Why has Satan filled your heart? They probably thought what they were doing, that was not that Satan hadn't filled their heart. That's how Peter, through the Holy Spirit, tells that's what happened. Drop down to verse 9. And Peter said to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you away as well. So he tells Ananias, Satan filled your heart. He tells the other one, verse 9, we have agreed to put the spirit of the Lord to the test. I don't think that's something we want to do.
Neil?
Yes, sir. He did.
There are consequences for it. Same thing with Moses. Moses did not enter the promised land. There was none like Moses, the Bible says. So all these men who served God diligently, they fell, and they felt God's vengeance. And we have to think about that sometimes as Christians, that God doesn't avenge himself with evil actions.
Well, even more to your point, Alex, David and Moses, two, you know, Hall of Fame members, if we use that terminology. What about me? What can happen to me? I don't, you know, if that can happen to them, I certainly got to be on the guard for that not to happen to me. So, yeah, great point, Alex. I think that's why it's in here, right? It's a lesson for us. It's that these great men, and I have it in there later about kind of consequences or your actions, but these are two great examples of what happens after the fact because of these decisions. David, whole second half of the Old Testament is because of this. The divided kingdom, and what transpires because of that. So are we, does that concern us? Are we glad that God knows these things? Does that make us concerned? Should be, right? There's nothing we can do that God doesn't know about, no matter where it's at. But maybe we should also be thankful for that. Go to Luke 21. Luke 21, starting in verse 1. This is Jesus. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for out of their surplus put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." I don't know that either one of these two knew that Jesus was looking on. Probably didn't know anybody knew what they were putting in there. But the widow put in all that she had. What a great example for me that God knows what I do bad. He also knows when I do the right things that no one else knows. And I know lots of people in this congregation do things that no one else knows about, whether it's calls, phone calls, texts, giving people rides, just doing things for their brethren, doing things for the neighbors. That should be encouragement to us. God knows that. If no one else knows about it, God knows about it, and you're credited for it. And that's what we should be doing. Kind of the final point, God knows our every action, good or bad. Let's work to remove the bad deeds and increase the good deeds we have in our life. Any other questions or comments before we move on to Rocky? We can become callous to what it is, and it can lead to, like I said, other things. It can obviously affect you. It can affect your family, affect your other brethren, affect family. Craig?
I was going to say, you know, it's comforting that the Lord knows what's going on because He cares about us. He doesn't just leave us and want us to just destroy ourselves. You know, there's an intercession in the Word of God that tells us, you know, convicts us of our sins, that there's oftentimes He might discipline us in our lives. We may not know what's going on.
Right.
In the case of David, Nathan came to him, and he immediately acknowledged his sin. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. We ought to, and so the consequences can be dire sometimes because of our sin. And we need to accept that, understand that that's God loving us, He's disciplining us as a father.
Great point, Craig. And to your point, you know, God forgave David, but there were still ramifications and repercussions of that sin that couldn't be erased, that couldn't be stopped. And just because you're forgiven doesn't mean bad things are still not going to happen because of what you did. So it's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for our young people. Decisions you make 18, 22 can ride with you forever. At some point, we should be thankful that God knows everything I do, but hopefully He knows the good things I did, and there's less and less of the bad things. Josh?
Simple enough for me to understand. Obey the commandments, but it's preceded by fearing God.
Absolutely.
Well, that's a pretty much our primary motivation why we would. And I'm sure you can fear God out of His power and His wrath and what He can do to you, but it's a fear out of respect. and admiration and recognition that He is the creator, the sustainer of your life, the giver of your life. In this case where Jonah, you know, immediately turns away, where is the fear? Did he not realize that God had there's no escaping, and there will be a consequence? He must have known that. Somehow he's able to disassociate his fear for God with what he was going to make decisions about. But if we keep that perspective, that God, who deserves all our fear, all our respect, and you know, the other motivation was, we love God, we want to show Him that we love Him and appreciate Him by obeying Him. Those two motivations can spawn our or spur our obedience and interest in His commands.
Absolutely. I mean, not just Joshua. I mean, Jonah wasn't just some sailor. He's a prophet of God. I mean, that's another level of, you think he doesn't know? You're disobeying his, I mean, it's one of those, we'd like to know more. We'd like to ask, but this is what we were given. So, yes, thanks, Josh. Great point. I agree. Anything before we move on? All right, number three. Jonah 1:17. We got the storm. Verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. Drop down to verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Is that maybe 2.5 lines, one sentence? But my goodness, there's a lot said in that right there. Just what was the condition, Jonah? What was the condition Jonah was in? Agreed. Bad question by me. He's swallowed by the great fish. What is his condition? What is his environment? I have dark, wet, has to smell terrible. Hungry, thirsty, scared, unknown. What's his future? What's he thinking about? So, not yet, but if you read Jonah, he has to die a couple times. So chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. We're not going to read it. I submit to you, I don't know what else he possibly could have been doing besides praying. 3 days, three nights. What else could you possibly be doing but praying to God about your situation, about your condition? Agree? Disagree? I mean, I don't know if it's a miracle, but God's at work here, right? I mean, keeping him alive. We don't know what it was, but 3 days, three nights, no fresh water, that usually doesn't go very well. So, but I would think everybody would say, absolutely. Absolutely, I'd be praying. You've heard the old statement, there's no atheist in a foxhole. When things are bad, everybody prays. Whether you believe in God or not, you're praying for somebody. And as we should, absolutely. But what about when things are going well? When you get the promotion, you get the big project, you get the job. Yeah, I got this. We got this. Do you thank God for the good things in your life that maybe in the world will take credit for? I put the hard work in. I did this. I. No, God's work. God could be working. God's blessing you. Obviously, now I have two driving children in my household. You don't think I pray for when they get home every night? As you get older, you pray for not different things, more things. So, obviously, the seasoned adults here have been praying for their kids for a lot longer than I have, and they still pray for their kids. But we need to pray all the time. Turn with me to James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. We need to thank God for the good things that happens to us, the good things in our life. 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is also some verses you could use where it's pretty clear. We should pray. Not much debate, not much confusion. We need to pray to God for the things that we have, that we need, that we're requesting, that's on our mind. Last one's not on your list is Colossians 4:2. Devote yourself to prayer. Keep alert and with an attitude of thanksgiving. Yes, Jonah prayed. He probably said that prayer many times or prayed different prayers. That's what was captured with the Holy Spirit, because he was in a bad situation, just like we should pray if we're in a bad situation or things are hard against us. God wants to hear from us. God wants to hear from us, good or bad. So that's my closing point on this. God wants us to pray to him. We should take advantage of this opportunity every chance we get. I think Alex brings it to my remembrance a lot about, are we praying? Are we spending enough time talking to God? Are we casting our cares upon him? He knows. He knows what we need. Are we talking to him about it? Anything else? We're moving to number four. Our actions affect others. Go back to Jonah 1. Verse 4, the great wind came. 5, the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down below in the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. Verse 10, then the man became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. In the text, what have these sailors done to deserve this? Agreed, some of them probably were pagans. They cried out to their God. But what had they done according to the text? Anything? They'd done nothing wrong. This falls solely on who? Falls solely on Jonah. In verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. He owns it. It's because of me. And the men, to their credit, the sailors, they don't do that yet. 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called out to the Lord, we earnestly pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Then they picked Jonah up and threw him in. What a lesson for me. What a lesson for us. My actions affect others who had absolutely nothing to do with something, good or bad. I have Numbers 13 on here. We are at the point where they send the 12 spies into the land to spy it out, to see what they can find. But the men had gone up with him and said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report to the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great size. So down to 14. Okay, so it's a bad land. What are we going to do? Then we can get a plan. They double down on it, if you will. They said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Obviously, Moses and Aaron are distraught about this. They fall on their face in the presence of the assembly. Joshua, the son of Caleb, try to talk him out of it. They spy out the land, tore their clothes. They understand. Verse 7, the land which we pass through is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us to the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. We have gone drastically off the rails. Not only can we take this land, we're going to stone you for saying we can. We can't do it. What's the result? Neil. Just those 10?
No, everybody who thought they could.
Everybody else. Everybody what? Over the age of 30, except for Joshua and Caleb? That's some pretty hefty consequences. Acts 8 is Paul. Saul, at this point, persecuting the church. We won't turn there, but he's dragging people out of the house. He's tearing up homes. He's throwing people in jail. Any consequences for those actions? Yeah. Consequences for the families that he tore up. What about the consequences for when he becomes Paul? He has to live with that. He can't unchange that. He can't prevent what he did. He can't unring the bell. He's got to live with those decisions that he made. So what about us today? What about me? It's all my application, right? As a husband, decisions I make affect my family. As a father, as a Christian, if I do something stupid and make the news, does that affect you? Absolutely it does. It affects my family. What about my livelihood? What if I disagree with the boss and tell him that I don't think he's the smartest person? I get laid off or fired. Did Raylan White have any input in that decision I made? No, but they got to live with the consequences. Although, it goes back to kind of roles, responsibilities. Our actions can have a positive or negative effect on people through no fault of their own. Once again, it's a mighty responsibility I have. Responsibility when I'm driving, if something happens, and I hurt somebody else, tear up another family. I got to live with that. I have to live with that on my conscience. Anything else for moving to number 5? God's grace and mercy. And Leo, this is where you were talking about. So what happens in chapter 3 of Jonah? He gets a second chance, correct? He goes. What was the result? He was successful. He was good at it. So what do we know about Nineveh? Great city. Think in verse 4, 120,000 people. One of the great ancient cities is if you just Google information about Nineveh. Started by Nimrod, who's a mighty hunter. You read that in Genesis 10. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the greatest cities of ancient times. Assyria was known as a fierce and cruel nation. 2 Kings 19 talks about how they devour the kings. I read somewhere, sending an Israelite, a Jew, to Assyria or Nineveh would be the equivalent to sending a Jew to preach in Nazi Germany. That was the feeling. So he didn't want to go. Was he scared? Possibly. But what was it? Verse 4, 1 and 2, what he tells us why. Starting 3:10. When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this why I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to first all this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity." Amen. Thank goodness. But was it his pride? He didn't want these people didn't deserve to be saved. Is that what he probably thought? Obviously. The nation of Israel and Assyria had a long history of back and forth, done cruel things to their people. But God obviously thought they were worth saving. That's why he sent it. So what about us? I try not to watch a lot of the news because it's never good. But when I see crimes committed against elderly people and children, I'm for swift justice. And maybe I'm too hard, too swift. Maybe, obviously, these are God's people. Granted, they've made these people who do things have made mistakes and need to be punished. There's consequences. But I would submit that nothing we see today is any different than what's been done in the Old Testament by the Assyrians. But God still wants these people to be saved. He wants them to change their ways, but he wants them to repent and be saved. And I think that's something I need to work on. I need to be better about that. 1 Timothy 2. That's not what I was looking for. Go with me to 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved, no different than he did back in the Old Testament. He wanted the people, citizens of Nineveh, to be saved. And it's our job to help people who want to be saved, who want to hear the truth. It's our job to help them. Help them get there. Help them get where they need to be. And it's also our job to help each other get there as well. As we've seen from past, just because we're Christian doesn't mean we're not affected by sin or can't be tempted by it. So this is kind of the story of Jonah with some applications for us today. Any other questions or comments before we wrap up the class?